And if you would open to the book of Ecclesiastes, we will not be able to look at every chapter, but we will cover the major thoughts of this book very easily. There's a book table in the back, and this is just actually a little promotional booklet. It's not a full book. The full book will be out in 2 weeks. If you would like this, this is free to take with you or to give away. And you can take as many copies as you like. But when I was preparing these messages in the city of Denver, a very well-known pastor and the new president of Denver Seminary, who had just become president a year before, and many of us were hoping for his good conservative Christianity to turn the seminary around, a very fine young man, 47 years of age, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. After 25 years of successful ministry, he had come really to the mountaintop of his experience and influence, and then to have his life just cut down. He lost his speech, started to lose his eyesight, his hearing. He had 3 beautiful children, a lovely Christian wife, and to watch him deteriorate like that, we wonder why. There are so many puzzles to life, enigmas, that we just cannot understand. Solomon, in this great little book, takes head-on these puzzles to life. This is a very, very realistic book. One thing I like about the Bible is never romantic. It's never idealistic. It's not a utopian book. And we think of all the utopian books by men like Karl Marx, who have caused such destruction to the human race, to test some idea, and usually tens of millions of people have to die testing these ideas. This is a book of reality. In fact, if you want to understand this book, remember this. Solomon will not allow you, although he will sink almost to the bottom of pessimism, but he will not allow you to rise in some airy optimism. Although he becomes very optimistic and positive and joyous, it is a book about reality experience. This is life on this earth. And the difference between life on this earth with God and life on this earth without God. That is what Solomon is dealing with. If you look at the book in the first chapter, he lays out his fundamental question. In the first chapter, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, or meaningless, says the preacher or the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, I don't know what translations you are using, but look at verse 3, because this is the question he will ask. He begins the book with a question, and he will end the book with a very definite answer. Look at verse 3. This is a key verse. Whenever we're interpreting the Bible, it's good to look at the purpose of a book in the Bible, to see some key phrases throughout the book. We will see that this evening. And then the conclusion. We'll look at all this evening. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now, my translation says, what advantage does man have in all his work? Tell me some other translations, words you have for advantage.
Profit.
Okay. Gain. All right. I would think that the word profit will be best for us. What profit, and he's thinking here in terms of gain, so that's a good translation here. What gain, what profit does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? We work and work. And we wonder, what is this all about? We strive, and only in the end, to have death level us all, as Solomon says throughout this book. And there's so much injustice in this world. So many unexplainable events. What profit really is there? What about this young man, Clyde McDowell, taking this position? This young man with years of preparation and training and finally arriving at a key point in his life only to die of this terrible, dreadful cancer. What in the world is that all about? What profit is it to all of our labor and all of our work and all of our advantages, what profit is it? Solomon is going to take this question on head on in this wonderful, wonderful little book. Now, some people, when they approach this book, act as if there's no answer. We're just left in the air. Well, they need to read the book, so turn to the end of the book. He gives us a definite answer. He does not leave us hanging in the air, nor does he leave us with just some gloom and doom. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Now, we looked at the original beginning question. What profit is there in all our work? He will raise many questions, difficult questions. He will basically tell you there are not answers to many of these questions. Only God knows. And he has ordained not to let you know. You're going to have to accept that. But he has a very definite answer and direction to this book. Look at verse 13. The conclusion. It's always good when you're reading a book. Don't you like that sometimes, Pat, just to jump to the end? I do that a lot. If I don't like the conclusion, I don't read the book. Particularly with so much to read today. There's so much literature. It's just too much to read. So often I'll look at a book and see if I like the conclusion or if it's something dumb. I don't have time for that. Well, here's his conclusion. You can jump to the end and get it. When all has been heard is, fear God. There is a God. There is an ultimate reality. There is, as he says at the first verse in chapter 12, a creator. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Oh, this is a marvelous last chapter. In fact, the last chapter is actually aimed at young people. Did you know that? 11 and 12 is aimed right at the young people who need to hear this. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. What a marvelous verse. Fear God. Take God seriously, he says. In life under the sun, and keep his commandments. God has spoken. God has a word. Keep it. Obey it. Listen to it. And then know this, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Does that sound ambiguous to you at all? Not to me. A real clear statement. You fear God because God is real and there is a God. And God has spoken and God has given commandments. God has given guidance and direction in life. You keep his word. Even if you don't understand everything, you don't have to. You're only a creature. He's God. And someday he will let you see the whole plan and purpose. And you'll say, my, that was simple. Why didn't I get it? Okay, so I want to make this very clear to you at the start, that we're going someplace and there are real answers. You know, we live in a very complex world today, don't we? And it's getting more complex by the hour. But Solomon gives us the fundamental issue of life. Take God seriously and you obey his word. He will judge everything. Everything will be brought to a conclusion. There's a final statement over the whole thing. Everyone will get a square deal in the end. All right, let's go back now to the first chapter. No one has said a word to me about my time and how long I have, so in a clear conscience, I can go just as long as I want. I like these kind of camps. Let's see if this will work. All right, can you see that? All right, let's just look at the first part tonight and we'll get through this. Enjoying life as a gift from God. Can you all see that? 1:2 to 2:26. Are there any blind people here? You can all see that. All right, good. Now, in chapter 1, he introduces the question of nature, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, all things are wearisome. Nature has this way of just repeating itself, going over and over again the laws of nature, again and again, showing just this constant wearisome, the river returns to the sea, the sun goes up, the sun comes down. And we find in nature what looks like just vanity of vanity, meaningless of meaningless. Life just goes on. Life goes on like a big rolling stone, just going, crushing, carrying on life. And sometimes it just seems very meaningless, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium. I want to just go over that. I don't want to say anything about that because of our time. I want to enter right into where he begins the argument that's important to us, and that'll be chapter 2. But he's repeating the same idea, that life under the sun, outside of God, is meaningless, wearisome, and has very little meaning in the end. So chapter 2, we're jumping to that. If you want an outline, verses 4 to 11 I would call the restlessness of life illustrated through nature. The restlessness of life illustrated through nature. But let's jump into chapter 2, and we'll have to do this throughout the book so we can finish the whole book. In chapter 2, verse 1, right over to the end of this chapter, we're going to call this the pleasures of life tested. The pleasures of life tested. Solomon is seeking to answer the question, what profit is there in life? And what he wants to tell us in chapter 2 is this. He is the most qualified, the best qualified man to answer this question. Solomon has means that we do not have to truly investigate this question. Well, let's look at this in chapter 1, verse 13. Look at 1:13, back up to verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, verse 13, and I have set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men, or the sons of Adam, to be afflicted with. In other words, this desire to understand the enigmas of life and the puzzles of life and the purposes of life, God has sort of put that in us, and it's a grievous thing as we try to understand the whole passage, but in the end, God will not allow us to see the whole picture. So it's a grievous task, and that's why we have philosophers and we have theologians trying to figure it all out. How good to know you just can't figure it all out. It will help a lot. But what we can figure out, obey the commandments of God. Now look at verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He is saying, I have the qualifications to pursue these questions, these puzzles of life. Now, maybe you don't believe he has the qualifications to really dig down deep into the mysteries of life. Chapter 2, he shows his qualifications. So at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the testing of pleasure. All right, now we're getting started. You all with me? Is there anyone who would like to go to sleep right now? You can just go right to your room. It's either that or wait till 11 o'clock. And remember, there's no running around at 11 o'clock. All right, he is investigating the question, what profit is there in all our work to life? And he does this in the form of a monologue, testing pleasure. Verses 1 to 3, let me read them to you. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. In other words, he tells you what he tried to do and he gives you the answer in the first verse. Even when he tried pleasure, and he had pleasures that we can only dream about, it didn't work. Now that's sort of a summary introductory statement. Now he goes into it, expands upon this. I said of laughter or merrymaking, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. He's not talking about alcoholism. He's talking about being a connoisseur of wine and fine foods and pleasure. Well, my mind was guiding me wisely, so he's not talking about a drunken stupor. How to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven. And here's one of these little key phrases, the few years of their lives. The few years of their lives. He says he tried the pleasures of wine, of jokes, of merrymaking, hilarity, the party scene. He tried all these pleasures. And he said he found it was all meaningless. One restaurant had it as a sign, life is short, eat dessert first. And so he tries laughter. Isn't it interesting how mad our country is over laughter? They have all these sitcoms on television to make you laugh and keep you laughing. So many things in our society to make the heart laugh and be cheered. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but if that's the end, you will find, as Solomon found, it is no end in itself, and you will not laugh.
I like what he says in the end of verse 3. The few years of their lives, that itself shows there's something wrong with life. It's so short, and as we'll find out, it's so uncertain. We had landed in a city, and we weren't supposed to land there, and because of some problem with the plane, and we were going to get going again, and the flight attendant said something very beautiful. She said this, "Our ground time here will be brief. Your ground time here on Earth will be brief. And if you're over 50, one thing you know, it's brief. It's short. It's fast." My father turns 87 in a few months. And whenever I talk to him, he says, "My life has gone quickly. Life has gone quickly. Our ground time is very brief." That's one of the futilities of life. You try pleasure, you try all these things, only to find out that life is very short. So he tried laughter and wine and this, and it was meaningless. Now he tries something else, another test, a test that we could never have. It's the test of material possessions, and that's verses 4 to 11. The test of material possessions. Verses 1 to 3, the test of pleasure, party, connoisseur of wine, good jokes, good partying. But now the test of material possessions, verses 4 to 11. And first of all, in verses 4 to 6, building and land improvement. Building and land improvement. Let's just read verses 4 to 6. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself." Do you see that little phrase, "for myself"? It's repeated 6 times, so it's a key phrase, "for myself." That was his failure, by the way. "I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens in part for myself. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees." Now, that actually sounds like a lot of fun to me. Solomon says, "I tried massive construction projects." It took him 13 years to build his home. And if you remember from the Book of Kings, he had a completely ivory throne covered with gold. He had ships that went to foreign ports and brought back precious metals. Maybe he had the Solomon Construction Company, because Kings tells us that he had 550 superintendents. Now, does anyone here work for a construction company? Does your construction company have 550 supervisors? He built many cities. He had a fleet of ships. He tells us he got involved in horticulture and building massive gardens and nurseries. This man tried building, and he tried horticulture. Now, you know there's something very pleasant about building gardens and lovely fountains. I would love to just walk through them and see them. But as you'll see in a moment, through all of his building, he still could not find meaning. So next he turns in the next verses to material possessions, music, and fame, verses 7 to 11. Possessions, music, and fame. Or if you want materialism, verse 7. "I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." So he had this massive number of slaves and servants, and an enormous amount of flocks. No one before him had any possessions of this magnitude. "Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces." In fact, you remember when the queen of Ethiopia came? She said, "Boy, the half has not been told me. Gold and silver were flowing like water. I provided for myself male and female singers." Do you know the music industry is a multi-billion dollar industry? People just listen and listen to music. Solomon said, "I had the best music available. And the pleasures of men, many concubines." Music and sensual pleasure and silver and gold, treasures of kings. He had all these things. He is showing you that he is qualified to examine this question, what profit is there in our work? Now, this issue of concubines is something that is very important as we proceed through this book. It shows us a fatal flaw in his character. God had told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that when they would have a king, the king was not to multiply wives and not to have a large army. Solomon disobeyed Moses. He disobeyed the law of God. And we know from the book of Kings that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And when his heart grew old and he didn't have that strength of a young man, the Bible tells us they turned his heart away from God. And think of this, they turned his heart to worship idols. The worst sin of a king of Israel. David, his father, had fallen into sexual sin, but he never turned to idols. Solomon turned to idols, and because of it, God split the kingdom. This is a fatal flaw. Two flaws we see here. One is his love for all these foreign women, direct disobedience to the word of God, and secondly, he became far too materialistic. We know that the king was not to be building this vast fortune, vast armies, vast servants, was not to do this. But Solomon did this. Whether it was a very backward spiritual time for him at this time, we don't know the circumstances of why he plunged himself into these things, but he learned something. It's all vanity in the end. It's meaningless. And he had it all. Look at verse 11. Oh, look at verse 10. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Can you imagine going to the mall, ladies, and having all the money you want? Why, you'd have to have servants walking behind you. You pick each thing you want. There would be no holding back. Now, 2 years ago, we had the Summit of Seven in Denver, and the Russians were there. And this is supposedly true. It was in the newspapers. When the Russians came to Denver, they went crazy. They filled their planes with so many material things, the planes couldn't get off the ground. That's true, because they were a mile high, and they couldn't get enough air underneath them to lift them. They had to start taking some of the junk off. And I talked to people. The Russians brought people to do nothing but, well, Yeltsin was here to do nothing but buy and buy, because they have so few things in Russia. And they just went around and bought everything they could find. They bought boxes of pens, whatever they could find. They would just buy and buy. Of course, the merchants just loved it. Now, listen to what Solomon said. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Now, here's the conclusion in verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done, nothing like this have we ever done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, what profit do we have? What does he say? None. None. This great man, this marvelous king, with all of his riches and all of his building and all of his music and the wine and the laughter, everything, profitless, he says. That's his conclusion right here in this section. You know, this has been proven over and over and over again. You would wonder why we'd even have to read the Bible to get to this conclusion. Money and possessions and things will never satisfy the human soul. Maybe you know the story of Aristotle Onassis. And you remember that Aristotle married Jacqueline Kennedy. That's how we became familiar with him. But he, 30 years or 40 years ago, was a billionaire. He's one of the richest men in the world. He was a shipbuilder from Greece. Very, very wealthy man when there were very few billionaires in the world. Now there's a number of billionaires. In fact, I just read the other day that Bill Gates is worth $100 billion. He's the first man to reach that. And they have a technical name for that. I forget what it is. But if you have $100 billion, don't worry about it. You won't need to know that name. He was a very wealthy man, a fabulously wealthy man. He bought his own island. He had his own planes, his own little army, his own boats. And he had the largest yacht in the world. He had homes in France. He had a huge building right downtown in Manhattan. Land all over the world. Everything you could want. But the story of Aristotle Onassis is a true Greek tragedy. He died a sorry, suffering, pitiful man at 67 years of age. His wife, Tina, either killed herself or just died herself as a young woman from all her drug taking and her profligate life. His son Alexander died in a plane crash, which he could never get over. In his later years of life, he just sat continually by his son's grave. And then many know the story of his daughter Christina. Christina, after Onassis died, was the richest woman in the world for a long time. And her life of drug-taking and binge dieting, at 37 years of age, she was found dead in her bathtub. They don't think she killed herself. She just died from all of the years of sorrow and unhappiness and drug-taking and pill-popping. She died a natural death at 37. She was not a happy person. There was one joy in her whole life, and that was when she had her child. And when she died, that child was 3 years of age. Today, 10 years after, the lawyers are still fighting. The father is fighting with the estate for the money to supposedly have him live with her and support her. The only people making money off this huge fortune today are the lawyers. And you look at this fabulously wealthy family with their own island and their own little world. She had homes in Paris and New York, everywhere, but an unhappy woman. That's just proving what Solomon found out a long time ago. Money and possessions will never make you happy. And you may have a fortune like Solomon and still be a miserable person. And it's true again and again in history. How many of these very wealthy people died the most unhappy people? Well, he tried material things. Now he tries wisdom. In verses 12 to 23, which we can move through much quicker, 12 to 23, he turns now to knowledge and wisdom, and he seeks to find answers there. So he tries pleasure, wealth, and wisdom, the big three. If you're taking notes, verses 12 to 23, the purposes of life examined, testing wisdom, folly, and death. Testing wisdom, folly, and death. The purposes of life examined. Look at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Jump down to verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So maybe you've got a PhD from Harvard, and you're a Nobel Prize winner, and you've not been to high school or school, you can't even spell your name. One fate awaits them all. In this book of Ecclesiastes, death is the great leveler. Everybody goes 6 feet under. You might have a real pretty coffin, but you will be 6 feet under, and you will be dead, and you will rot. That seems rather futile, doesn't it? Now, he's going to talk a lot about wisdom in this book. Sometimes he just throws wisdom out the window, there's nothing to it, and at other times he shows it's absolutely vital to life. So this book has a lot of these seeming contradictions, but what they are the balances of life, because that's what life is really like. Life is filled with these balances. So just remember that. When you see statements very extreme in this book, you will find a statement to counterbalance that. Verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Do you remember Alfred P. Gibbs? Do any of you remember Alfred P. Gibbs? Well, Alfred P. Gibbs used to have a great illustration. I actually saw him do this illustration. He'd get a bucket of water, and he'd put his hand in that bucket of water. Then he'd pull it out. Look! What was that? Nothing, just a few ripples. He says, if you think you're really, really important, just take your hand, stick it in a bucket of water, and pull it out and see what's left. In 50 years, no one will even know you lived on this earth. Maybe someone will sell your gravesite, make some money on it. Maybe there'll be some pictures of you. That's what befalls us all, he says. Verse 17, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futile and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, here's a tricky problem. If you have a lot of money, what's your biggest worry? Who's going to get this money? Who's going to keep it? That's right. I remember once seeing an interview with David Rockefeller. And when Father Rockefeller had died, each of the sons had received, now this is probably 60 years ago, 50 or 60 years ago, each of the sons received $250 million. Now that's probably like close to $1 billion today. It was a lot of money. And this person interviewing David Rockefeller said, well, that will set you for life. You won't need to worry. He says, oh no, you need to worry more. The taxes will take most of it from you. Bad investments will lose a large amount, and there's always people out there grabbing, they've got ideas how to handle your money for you. He says, it takes a lot of work to keep your money. A lot of worries if you have a lot of money. But one of the biggest worries is, who gets it after me? And of course, everybody wants a part. You talk about something to tear a family to shreds, you just look at when the will is read. My, oh my, I've seen Christian families just torn to pieces. Christians refuse to talk to each other. The greed comes out when the estate is left. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor. So he built these cities. He built these massive places. He had gold flowing throughout the city. He had this marvelous reputation worldwide. But who's going to get it? And who did get it? A fool. A fool. His son Rehoboam. And he listened to terrible counsel, and the kingdom was divided. And we know over a period of 2 centuries how this vast portion was whittled down to nothing. Finally, a heathen king walked off with most of it. Finally. It's a tricky thing, that inheritance problem. But Solomon brings it up because you work so hard, you kill yourself, you knock yourself out to make this money, and some fool may walk off with it. In fact, it may even destroy your children. No one here is ready to leave yet, are you? You're saying, oh, maybe you feel what Solomon is feeling. It's all futile. Death takes us away, little remembrance of who we are, and then someone walks off with the inheritance and can be an absolute lazy fool. Verse 22, for what does a man get in all his labors, in his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, and you know that. It's not easy getting up to go to work every day and to day in, day out, go through the old routine. And listen to this, even at night his mind does not rest. You're all worried about, will I have health in the future, or I wonder if I have enough put in the bank, or I wonder if Social Security will be ready for me. I wonder about this, and I wonder about that. And so you wind up worrying about it all night. You can't even get a good night's sleep. This, too, is vanity. So he concludes this section with, all is vanity after I have tried all these things. I've had all the possessions. I've had pleasure on top of pleasure, but it's all vanity. And in the end, you die. In the end, you're forgotten. In the end, some fool walks off with the whole thing that you have spent your whole life killing yourself for. It's been pain and work all the way along while I did it. Now, just before you pick up your tongue, which is probably ready to hit the floor or eat oatmeal off the floor, I wrote up here, enjoying life as a gift from God. It doesn't sound very enjoyable so far, does it, Pat? Okay. Now, again, this is what we'll find through this whole book. Now, I showed you the opening statement of the book, 1-3. I showed you the closing statement of the book. Between the opening question and the closing conclusion, there are 6 statements, like the one we're about to read, that balance out everything he says and really gives us the answer to the futility of life, life under the sun. And here it is in verses 24 to 26. These statements are so important, the 3rd chapter will pick up right on them. There is an answer. There is an answer. It's not in material possessions, though. And it's not in just seeking pleasure. It's not in wine, women, or song. Solomon tried it. He said, vanity. Striving after wind. Leave you empty. I want you to notice in these 3 verses, The name God is repeated, or Him is repeated over and over again. Now we come to the answer. And there are four answers in this section. This is a beautiful section. Four answers to this section. Up until now, he's not mentioned God. He's mentioned all his works, all his possessions, all his achievements, his fame. There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, we'll go through these verses now. These are very important verses. Now, do you see these three verses? Six times this kind of little paragraph is repeated throughout the book, because the answer is in the Lord God. There is no pleasure in life without the Lord God, without the Creator. Fear God, keep His commandments, He will judge all things. All right, let's look at this. Four ways, I'll break this down to four statements. Statement number one, there is nothing inherently good in man. There is nothing inherently good in man. Now, my translation says this, there is nothing better for man than. Most expositors agree it's not a good translation. So let me give you a better translation. There is not a good in man. That's exactly what it says. There is not a good in man, and he means inherently good. Now, what does he mean when he says there is not a good in man? We're taking this in pieces. He means this. See, the translators didn't know what to do with that. It didn't make sense. But in context, it does make sense. There is not a good inherent in man. What Solomon is saying is this. The answers to life are not found within us. That's what he's saying. True enjoyment and meaning of life is not in us, and it's not in things. The purpose of life cannot be found in any one of the good things found in this world, and it's not in any person himself. What does life consist of? What profit is there in life? The answer will not be found in us. There's only one answer to this question, and that's in the Creator, in the Lord God. Okay, that's the first thing I want to say. There is nothing good in man. The question, chapter 1, verse 3, what profit is there in all our work, is not found in you. There's no self-salvation in this book. In fact, you will find in this book, to your amazement, how much he talks about the sovereign, all-encompassing plan of God, and God's got the whole thing under control. It's amazing. I was shocked as I studied this book, how much he talks about the God who's in control of his universe. But it's not in you. You will never find the pleasure and answers to life in yourself. It's not inherent in yourself, although people try to do that. All right, now number two. And if you want a key word, like you don't like to write a lot of words, I don't blame you, just put the word appreciation. No one can appreciate such elementary things as eating and drinking apart from the personal relationship with the living God. In other words, you can't enjoy life without God. Now, let's look at the second part of this verse. To eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, this also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. Now, Solomon hasn't mentioned God up until now, but now he tells us something. When you eat that meal, when you have that day's labor, get it, friends, it's something from the hand of God. It's a gift from God. Maybe you stopped before you came here, and you just had a little meal. Do you realize it's a gift from God? Were you able to go to work and provide for yourself? That's a gift from God, he says. It's not within yourself. It's from the hand of God. God makes all these things fit together, all the good things of life, which he has been seeking for. They're from God. Health, riches, possessions, position, sensual pleasure, honor, prestige, slip through man's hands unless they're received as a gift from God and they know God. Do you know a Christian can actually enjoy a meal better than a non-Christian? When I sit down to have a meal, I know it's a gift from God. That's why we give thanks for the meal. And so when you enjoy that nice sirloin steak and you cut it and you chew on it, you say, what a wonderful gift from the Lord.
You enjoy it more because you know who made that.
It's from the hand of God, he is saying. Enjoy it. All the many mundane small things, and he talks here about eat and drink, our labor, that is from the hand of God. True appreciation is the point. Your car, your home, your body, your job, your friends, your church, these are all from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that a spirit-filled Christian is a person who's giving thanks all the time, all day long. Maybe you get up in the morning and the first thing you say, oh, what a wonderful, comfortable bed I have. It's freezing out there, but I'm in a nice, warm home. You get up and you have a nice breakfast in the morning, and then you get in your comfortable car and you drive to work and you turn the heat on. You have a job and it provides finances for you, and you come home and you have some dear children, you have a lovely wife, and you have a church with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're going right to heaven after this life. It's all from the hand of God. That's what he's saying. When he tried to seek all these possessions and he tried all these pleasures, he found it was vanity. But now he finds the simplest things in life are from the hand of God. And when you see it from the hand of God, you rejoice over it all. That's the only answer. That is the answer in this book. Outside of the Lord God, there is no enjoyment or pleasure or appreciation. It's vanity. Now, you know, for a number of years, people can seek material things and seek riches, but eventually it catches up and they wonder what it's all about. And depression and drinking gets them and just aimless, meaningless amusements. Why do you think so many millions of people sit at these stupid slot machines throwing them all day? Life is meaningless. Just fill in the time with something. They don't know these are all gifts from God. Be a thankful person. Be an appreciative person. Everything that God has given you. You know, sometimes my kids, I think they think I have Alzheimer's because we'll often get in the car and say, I'm so thankful for this car. They've probably heard me say this 100 times. Sometimes they beat me to it just to make a joke of it. And we'll come into our house and I say, oh, I'm thankful, Lord, for this wonderful house. And I've heard that 100 times. Okay. Sit down at a meal and say, Lord, we just thank you. This is such good food. My wife's such a great cook, and you gave us this lovely table and these beautiful dishes and all this. And they go, cut it, we've heard. No, we're appreciative. They're all from the hand of God, and it makes life enjoyable, doesn't it? When you know the author. Now, the third thing, and this is really beautiful, and we're going to see this in the book, number 3. God alone, not things or wisdom, is the giver of satisfaction and joy. God alone, not things or wisdom, is the giver of satisfaction and joy. Look at verse 25, a very important verse in this book. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? You see that verse? Or apart from him. Who can eat, who can have enjoyment without him? This is totally God-centered now. Up until now, he's been man-centered, material-centered. Now he's God-centered. What he says here is amazing. God gives satisfaction and joy to life and possessions. God not only gives the things, he gives the power to enjoy them. Aristotle of Knossos had his own island, the largest yacht in the world. He had planes. His daughter had all of those things, but they didn't have the power to enjoy them. You can have a mansion and be hidden inside, miserable. God gives the enjoyment and joy of life, which when you understand that, you don't need a lot of things because you enjoy whatever he gives you. Like the man who was seated at his table with a little cup of water and a bread, and he said, all this in heaven too. That's what he says. Look at the verse. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? You can't. That's the point. He tried it. He tested it. Couldn't find it. Said vanity. That's the only conclusion. Outside of God, it's all vanity. It's just a waste of time. Blowing around a lot of air. Pushing around a lot of paper. He's the source of joy. He's the source of meaning. You ever hear that little song? Jesus is all the world to me. Another song, Jesus is all I need. You know, in life you may face bankruptcy. Your house may burn down and all your things gone. You may be struck down with cancer. But he gives the joy and he gives the fulfillment, because as long as you have Jesus Christ, you've got everything. You've got everything. Jesus said, I've come to give life and to give it abundantly. Life joys and life fulfillments are only found in him. Apart from him, they're not found. That's what Solomon found. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. So your body may give into cancer. Your heart may give into depression and problems that you never dreamed of. But God is the strength of my heart and the portion forever. He's our portion forever. Remember we read in chapter 2, verse 3, life is short. Our ground time is short. It's a short stay. But he's our portion forever, forever. Now, the fourth point. God also gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him. That's verse 26. God also gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him. Verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he, God, notice all through this he's talking about the Lord God, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Notice that. God gives wisdom. God gives knowledge and God gives joy. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he, the sinner, may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fact that the poor sinner strives and collects and winds up only giving it to the Lord and to the Lord's people. As I see that in this country. One reason God has allowed this country to be so prosperous is to get the gospel out to the whole world. Think of the missionary force that has gone out from this country for the last 100 years. An incredible missionary force. And we've had the money to do it. We've had the money to do things all over the world. So God has actually allowed this, and the sinners wind up giving it to the Lord's people and the Lord's work. So it's all under God's control anyway. But God gives wisdom, God gives knowledge, and God gives joy. What is this wisdom? What is this knowledge? Well, it's the knowledge that we know the major problem in this world. Now, you know we're from Littleton, Colorado, and we had that great tragedy in Littleton. And since then, they've been driving us crazy, wondering why? How did this happen? How could this happen? Does anyone here have any question about that? We are sinners. We are lost. And left to ourselves, we'll kill one another in a moment. We know the human dilemma. S-I-N. It's in the human heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil, murder, adultery. It's not out there. It's inside you. It's not the environment. You've already ruined the environment. God gave you a perfect environment. Tomorrow, you ruin it the next day. We know who we are. We're created by God. We know where we're going. We're going to heaven. We know the answer to life. And the biggest problem is the forgiveness of sins. We know all that. That's the knowledge he's talking about. God gives it to you. If he doesn't give it to you, you can't even figure it out. It's so simple and so basic. We're created beings. God made us. He designed us. He planned us. He programmed us. And sin has ruined the thing. God comes to try to forgive sin and provide eternal life and forgiveness. That's pretty simple. Children here can understand it. Children can sing at it about 3 years of age. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You've got it. That knowledge, that wisdom comes from God. The riches we have, the things we have, the joy we have is all from the hand of God. And that's what Solomon had to find out. 6 times he tells us this. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment apart from him? Solomon tried the other things and it's all vanity. Only the Lord gives purpose. He gives joy. He gives wisdom. And he also gives us things. He does give us many possessions. Probably got too many. Your garage probably needs to be cleaned out good. It's all from the hand of God. And without him, life is vanity. Under the sun. And you can see people work a lifetime and strive a lifetime only to end up in despair, end up wondering what's this about. and then to be leveled by death and handed over to someone who doesn't even care, who hasn't worked for it. It's a pretty meaningless world. And that's why people bury themselves in alcohol and bury themselves in gambling, bury themselves sticking their face in front of a TV all day just to kill the pain. Can't figure it out. And the more you live on this earth, the more you sense the pain, the burden of sin and the futility of life. When I leave here, I'm going to New Jersey, and I'm going to New Jersey because 4 months ago I buried one of my dearest and closest friends. And 1 year ago this time we were just coming back from New Jersey, and we had a wonderful time with my good friend Jerry Ames. He's not a Christian. His wife's not a Christian. But we've been friends since we were 14 years of age. We were in the assembly together at Pine Bush Bible Camp together, but at 18 he joined the Air Force and turned far from God, just turned and never turned back. So last summer we were in New Jersey visiting my father, visiting our friends, and we always have such a good time with Jerry. And under the sun, he's been pretty successful. And he said to us, in a couple years I'm going to retire. About 3 years I'm going to retire. We're going to get a trailer, we're going to come out and visit you in Maryland, and we're going to spend a couple weeks with you, and we're going to have a lot of fun. We said, that's great. We left New Jersey, we got back, and about 2 weeks later, I get a phone call. I can hardly recognize who's talking to me. His whole voice has changed. He went into the hospital with some other problem, and they did a CAT scan for a completely separate problem. It was just a minor thing, and when the CAT scan was done, they said to him, Mr. Ames, you have pancreatic and liver cancer. He didn't even know it. We were with him. Within another week, got a diagnosis. They said, you've got about 6 weeks to live. When he called me, in fact, when he heard the news, he literally physically fell to the ground. Just fell to the ground, weeping uncontrollably. He had been so successful. He had life all planned out, and now just cut down like that. He was brought to his knees. So he called me on the phone. He said, Alex, pray for me. Pray for me, please. I'm going to die soon. I said, Jerry, of course I'll pray. And for the next 6 months, we talk every single day on the phone. 2 weeks later, he said, Alex, I want you to come with me. I'm going to Sloan's Kettering in New York. The mayor got me into the hospital. I would have to wait 3 months, but I'll be dead by then. He got me into the hospital immediately, the best hospital of cancer research. I'll take any medicines they have, but I want you to come and talk to me. I've got to get right with God. I know God has every right to kill me right now. I've turned from him. I've lived my whole life for myself. Several weeks later, I flew off. I was with him. We went to Sloan's. We came home to his house. Totally broken man. You know, his money didn't mean a thing to him. He didn't care one bit about the stock market. Didn't ask one question about the stock market. Didn't care a thing about his new car. Didn't bring up those things at all. He just looked at a life that had turned from God, and he saw the whole thing as futility. And he said, I just lived for myself. I've wasted my life. That's how he looked at it. Now, under the sun, he might have looked very, very successful. But he says, no, it's a waste. But I've got a few days. I've got a few days. And he got gloriously saved. Now, when he prayed a prayer, and it was the finest prayer I've ever heard, Joanne knows him very well. Knows him very well. We were all in the assembly together. 38 years ago, Joanne, I'm telling the truth, 38 years ago, she was just young then, you know. Her father and mother picked me up every Sunday for church. I'll tell you about that later. She knows Jerry. She knows the family very well. Well, Jerry prayed this prayer that was the most incredible prayer of confession of his sin. I mean, he knew he had wasted a life. He knew that God didn't have to save him. And he confessed this all to the Lord very boldly. And after he got done praying, he turned to me and he said, Brother. He said, I've always wanted to call you brother. And then he said this to me, I want to go to the Lord's table. Every Sunday, he didn't miss a Sunday. In fact, if he missed a Sunday, he was very, very depressed. He went to Berkeley Heights Assembly every Sunday, and they really ministered to him. Now, he only had 6 weeks to live, but he got 6 or 7 months. And during those 6 or 7 months, he didn't once talk about money. He didn't once talk about his home or his fancy car or about his pension. He didn't talk about not one time. All he talked about was the Lord, day and night. And he loved to listen to hymns and sing hymns. And I got to go back a couple times. When we got there, we got the hymn book out, and we sing some hymns, and we pray together. Had a fabulous time. And we had his funeral. We had a tremendous funeral. The funeral place was so crowded. The mayor was there, chief of police, chief of the fire department. He was involved in politics. And the reason I'm going back to New Jersey when I leave here is that many of his friends have said, will you come back and talk to us? I want to talk to his wife, and I want to talk to his son. And his sister seemed to be restored to the Lord. And so I'm going back, actually, right after I leave here, to minister to all these very dear people, almost all of them non-Christians, because they were so struck by the change, 6 months change in his life. But you know, he had it all worldly-wise. He would say he's successful. He said, no, I wasn't successful. It was a waste. Just threw it in a garbage can. Apart from God, it's all a waste. That's Solomon's message. Apart from God, it's all a waste. It's futility. You couldn't dream to have what Solomon had. You couldn't even dream of it. Solomon had it, and he said it's vanity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge today the message of Solomon, that apart from your hand and apart from your good pleasure, there is no pleasure in this fallen, cursed world. It's only vanity, striving after wind and nothingness, only to be crushed by the whole thing in the end. We thank you that we know the true and living God. He has sent his Son to be the Savior, and to give life and give it abundantly, and to give the answer to life. We thank you for him. We thank you today not for all that we have, but we thank you for the one who gave it to us. And the one who gives us the empowerment to enjoy life and to enjoy the possessions, to enjoy a good meal, a good night's sleep. We ask that everyone in this room might know him, the true and living God, through Jesus Christ. And we confess sin and come to the cross and bow the knee as Jerry did. And then find real joy and real meaning to life. Speak to all our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen.